Do you ever feel powerless to do something that you would like to see accomplished? I came across a story of a gentleman, this was several years ago, worked in a factory, and he worked the second shift, and so he found himself going home almost every night in the dark. He walked, trying to save some money, and it was a several mile walk, and what made it further is he had to go around a cemetery. One particular evening during a full moon when it was particularly bright, he found out that if he cut through the middle of the cemetery, he could save himself quite a bit of time. And so he began to do that, and it began his practice. He took the same route every single night through the cemetery. But on one particular occasion, he was walking through the cemetery on a particularly dark evening, and he didn't realize they had cut a new grave right in the middle of his path, and he suddenly fell into the grave. He wasn't hurt, but he began to realize that the 6-foot grave was too high for him to get out of, and there was nobody around for him to get out of the hole. And so he settled in, figuring by morning, whoever cut the grave will be back, and they'll help him out. And so he pulled his coat up over his head and tried to get a few hours of sleep, and he doesn't exactly know how long he was sleeping when suddenly another person walking along fell into the hole. The gentleman sat there and watched this second person as he frantically tried to get out. And after he had tried for a couple minutes, the gentleman, just trying to encourage him, said, "You're never going to get out that way." The gentleman did get out that way. See, sometimes we have power that we don't really realize until we are in that moment of crisis. And I would suggest that often in our daily life, we don't have the power that we should. Charles Spurgeon shares a story of one day he was walking downtown London when he came across a young man who was swearing up quite a streak. Intrigued by this man's use of language, approached the gentleman and said, "Excuse me, you are able to use the Lord's name rather proficiently in vain. Do you use the Lord's name in prayer?" And the young man just started to laugh at him. "Prayer, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard of. That's a waste of time." At which time, Spurgeon reached into his pocket and pulled out a coin of considerable wealth. And he said, "If prayer means nothing to you, would you be willing to take this coin in exchange for never praying the rest of your life?" The gentleman quickly said, "Of course I will," took the coin and went home. But it wasn't long until he began to wonder if that was a wise choice. I mean, he didn't pray now. He couldn't see the purpose in prayer. There doesn't seem to be any benefit. But what happens if something really bad took place? He started talking with his wife, and his wife began to talk, and she said, "You're right, we don't pray now, but do we really want to give up prayer always?" Eventually, they came to the place where he concluded it was a poor decision, and he sought out Spurgeon, just as Spurgeon had hoped he would, and he had a chance to talk about the incredible opportunity all of us have to enter the throne room of the King of Kings. As I read this story, my hope is, my very strong suspicion is, that if I were to offer any one of us in this room any amount of money to give up prayer the rest of our lives, none of us would take it. But do we pray often? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me once again back to the Gospel of Luke? We're going through this story of the man who was God. And as we come to chapter 11 this morning, we are in perhaps the most famous passage in all of the Gospel of Luke. My guess is that the majority of you this morning, if I asked you to, could stand up and quote the first four verses of Luke chapter 11 for me this morning. But for the next couple weeks, I was hoping to get through in 1 week, and then I was hoping to get through in two, and I'm not sure we're even going to make it in two. But this morning, I'd like to just read the first 11 verses of Luke chapter, or first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11, in which Luke writes, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from which, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he would not give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his imprudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This morning, I would like to just simply take a few moments and examine this incredible prayer. But before we get to the prayer itself, it begins with an interesting introduction to me. It begins by saying Jesus was praying. Out of all of the Gospels, Luke is the one who centers in most intensely on the prayer life of Jesus. As we've been going through the Gospel, we have seen numerous times in which Luke shares with us that Jesus prayed. Let me just very quickly go back over those. In chapter 3, as Jesus begins His ministry, He begins it with 40 days in the wilderness in which He fasts, and eventually He's faced with temptation. And as soon as He comes out of the temptation, He goes to His baptism. But Luke shares in verse 12 of chapter 3, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened. At the beginning of His ministry, as Jesus would be baptized, and you'll remember the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks, behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That all transpires at the very beginning as Jesus was praying. Chapter 5, Jesus' ministry begins to explode, and He begins to have people following Him nearly everywhere He goes, to hear His preaching, to watch His actions, to see what He's doing, to see the miracles He will do today. But Luke is careful to say, but now even more, the report about Him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Him, to be healed of their infirmities. But He would withdraw. And the way Luke shares this, this isn't a single event. The other five places, where Luke will tell us Jesus is praying, it's an all-night event. Here, it's not like a single event. But it would seem as if He goes to desolate places, meaning there's more than one time, that it was Jesus' habit to regularly, routinely, often, go off by Himself and find places to pray. Chapter 6 is that story in which He's about to choose His disciples, the 12 men that are going to carry on His ministry, the 12 men that will begin the body, the 12 men that will largely be responsible for sharing what we call the New Testament. As Jesus is preparing to choose those 12 men, He spends all night in prayer. Chapter 9, as we move forward, Jesus is now at a pivotal passage. He's done a number of miracles. He's taught amazingly well. He's about two-thirds of the way through His ministry. And He takes His disciples away from the crowds. They go a day north to up by Philippi. And as they're up there at Caesarea Philippi, they are in the beautiful, calm, green, cool area. And Jesus is intending to ask them, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? But before He asks that pivotal question, He goes off and He spends all night in prayer. Then just 8 days later, as He's transfigured, His transfiguration takes place as He's on the mountain, this time with Peter, James, and John, praying all night. We're going to look at this fifth place in chapter 11, but the last place is, in fact, the next time we see Jesus praying is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think it's not too hard to conclude from Luke's gospel that prayer was a huge part of Jesus' life. And I must admit, as I think about that, if Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the one who was able to raise the dead, to make the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, found it absolutely necessary to pray, do I? Do you? But what I find really intriguing is that as Jesus was praying, the disciples come up and ask a question that really bothered me this week. Teach us to pray. What? Why do grown men need to be taught to pray? Well, in John MacArthur's look, he spends an entire chapter on examining the prayer of the society in the first century. And he goes back and he argues that by the time Jesus was living, the society in which the disciples found themselves had polluted the whole idea of prayer. In fact, you get a hint to that where the other place that the Lord's Prayer is shared is in the Sermon on the Mount between Matthew chapters 5 and chapter 7. And in the context of that, in chapter 6, Jesus will go out of his way to say that you shouldn't pray in public. Why not? Because in the first century, the culture had grown that there were specific times of prayer. At 9 o'clock, the morning sacrifice, and at 3 o'clock, the afternoon or evening sacrifice, you would stop what you were doing and you were expected to pray. And so the Pharisees became very adept at making certain that they were in populated areas, the busiest streets, and they at 3 o'clock and at 9 o'clock would stop and they would pray loudly so everybody could hear them and say, "Whoa, man, he knows how to pray." And it was used as an opportunity to impress others with one's spirituality, one's righteousness. Jesus says, don't do that. He also says, don't pray with vain repetitions. The pagan approach was that the gods were at best sleepy, if not entirely absent. And so the way you would raise them is you would have this set of prayers, these rote words that you would repeat over and 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 over again. And eventually, one of the gods would pay attention. There was the idea that if you said the right words at the right time, the result would be the gods would intervene. And it seems as if the Jews had accepted that. And we could spend hours talking about the society of the first century and how they had polluted what prayer was intended to be. And we could make an argument. My guess is some of you have grown up in places in which there is a certain prayer that is dedicated to a certain situation. And these are the words you say at this time. But the more I thought about it, the more I concluded that prayer is not something that can be learned by observation. Think about it for a second. We've just gone through the quick survey of the book of Luke. And the disciples had undoubtedly seen Jesus pray for hours. They had undoubtedly heard Jesus pray. You come to the Garden of Gethsemane. How do we know what he prayed? Well, obviously he was praying out loud and the disciples heard him. How do we know what his prayers were like? Because he prayed out loud. They had watched him pray. But watching and listening isn't enough. That struck me for this reason. Today's Father's Day. Dads, your kids are not going to learn how to pray by osmosis. When I was growing up, I had the tremendous privilege of growing up in a home where my dad loved me and he loved God dearly. And I can remember nearly every morning, if I got up early enough, I could go and I could go into the living room and my dad would be sitting in his rocking chair with the Bible on his lap, reading and praying. And I saw the importance of prayer. But I think the disciples are helping us understand that it's more than simply seeing the importance of prayer. They need to be taught how to pray. Let me ask you, dads, what part of your life is dedicated to teaching your kids how to pray? I must admit, before this week, I don't know that I'd ever really thought about the incredible urgency I have as a dad to teach my kids how to pray. They're not just going to learn it from coming to church necessarily. They're not just going to learn it from watching me pray or watching Renee pray or watching some of you pray. That there needs to be instruction on how to pray. Do we take that seriously? Do you as a grandfather take seriously the responsibility to train your grandkids how to pray? Several months ago, we were in one of our church health meetings, and I remember one of the members was talking about how that we need as a church to teach our kids how to pray. And I just have really been struck this week with the importance, not just of modeling it, that's wonderful, Jesus did that. But eventually the disciples came to the point and they said, "Jesus, I need to know what you obviously do and I don't. Will you teach me?" And so Jesus says, when you pray, say this: "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." If you have memorized the Lord's Prayer and you hear that read, your antenna probably goes up and say, wait a second, that's not right. The prayer that most of us quote as the Lord's Prayer is taken from Matthew. And in fact, because of the differences, the King James, the manuscripts that are used to translate the King James, at some point, most likely a scribe added them saying, we've got to have them identical, but most likely they're not. And for some, that's a real problem, but I don't think it should surprise us. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of the book of Matthew, is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is in front of a large group in which Jesus is teaching. Luke chapter 11 is at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's now focused on Jerusalem. It's in the last months of his life. This is a different time. It's a different audience. I am not terribly surprised that Jesus didn't use exactly the same words. And secondly, I don't think his intent was, these are the words, repeat them. Now please don't misunderstand me. I think one of the most effective means of prayer is to pray God's word. If you're struggling and you're not sure how to pray, go grab the Psalms and pray through some of the Psalms. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9 that we just read earlier and pray that prayer confession that Nehemiah prayed. Go back and pray through the Psalms. I think it's wonderful to pray the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not suggesting we should never pray the Lord's Prayer. That's not what I'm saying. But I don't think Jesus intended it to be, this is the only words you ever use. In fact, as you go to the New Testament, you get to the epistles, we will read dozens of prayers by Paul, by Peter, by John, by Jude, by others. You know what we never read? Is the Lord's Prayer. They don't pray it in the epistles. That doesn't mean they don't follow this same model, but I don't believe Jesus is saying, these are the words you say, memorize this and you're good. I think what he's laying out for us is, this is the model that you ought to do when you pray. And thus it doesn't surprise me, and I don't think it should surprise any of us, that it isn't exactly the same. This is clearly a different time. And so for the last few minutes this morning, I want to look at some of Jesus' instructions. He first of all shares with us who we pray to. He's then going to talk about the importance of learning to worship God, and then eventually we're going to get to requests. We're probably not going to get to the requests until next week. But I just want to start with, who do you pray to? He begins by saying, Father. Doesn't strike us. It struck the Pharisees and the disciples. If you take your Bible and you read through the first two-thirds of the Bible, let's see, that's about this much of your Bible. In the Old Testament, do you know how many times God is called Father? 15. In the entire Old Testament, he's called Father 15 times, and all but one or two of those, it is in the sense of Father Creator, the origin of all life. You then come and you look at the Gospels. The Gospels are four books, and it largely centers around the life of Jesus. Do you know how many times Jesus calls God Father? 165. 15 for the entire Old Testament, 165 times just in the first four books of the New Testament. You say, well, that makes sense. Jesus was the Son of God. Clearly, he's talking to the God, his Father. And so it only makes sense. In John chapter 6, there's a fascinating story in which Jesus calls God his Father, and the Pharisees pick up stones to kill him because you could not, you do not refer to God as Father. That is blasphemy in their mind. But that's Jesus, right? Jesus is here telling us that we are to pray not to his Father, but to our Father. I don't know how that strikes you, but we have the incredible privilege of entering into the very throne room of heaven and saying, Father. Depending on your age, maybe you remember a photo or maybe you saw it in history class, but in the early 1960s, John F. Kennedy was president of the United States and he had small children. And there's one photograph that's often is shown when they look back on his presidency in which JFK is seated in the Oval Office behind the Resolute desk and he is working intently on some project, we don't know what, but in the foreground are two small children. I can pretty much promise you this morning that if my kids were to go to the White House, they're not going to get a chance to play in the Oval Office. It ain't going to happen. Why? Because the only children that would ever be allowed in the Oval Office are the children of the president. And while he was perhaps the most important, most powerful man in all of the world, he was daddy to those two little kids. And what an incredible picture. And yet, as amazing as they had opportunities, you and I have a chance to enter the throne room of the omnipotent God and say, "Hey, Dad, I need some help." That's an amazing concept. It's one that the Old Testament Jews just couldn't believe, couldn't get their hands around. And on the one hand, that is an incredibly exciting idea to me. But on the other hand, it's fairly scary. May I suggest, dads, that your kids are largely going to view God, at least to some degree, through the eyes of your fatherhood? I know that not all of you have fathers who you have a great deal of respect for. And I am convinced that when we grew up with absentee fathers, the video that we started with, I know that some had absentee fathers. Some may even had abusive fathers. And that makes view of God very difficult. But I am so scared to think that I represent God to my kids. It's an incredible privilege to think they call me dad, but yet it is an incredible responsibility. And Jesus begins by saying that you and I have the incredible privilege of entering, and he doesn't share it in Luke, but in Matthew's account, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven." On your way out this morning, just take a look at the map. And if you look at the map, the opposite side of the map this morning, Paul is standing. He's about 3,000 miles away. He's 11 and a half hours away by time zone. If you were to get there, it would be a full day's travel. And as you look at the size of our planet is so large, but it's not big enough for God. Not only is the planet not big enough for God, but the stars, the solar systems, the galaxies, the universes is not big enough for God. He is the God who art in heaven. That's the person we pray to. And he begins by saying that as we start our prayer, we need to begin by hallowing the name of God. What does that mean? You know, that's one of those words we don't use often. I'm sure you've heard the story of the young child that came home from Sunday school and said, Mom, I found out the name of God. Really? Yeah, his name's Howard. What do you mean God's name is Howard? Well, that's what my Sunday school teacher taught me. Our Father, whose name is Howard. Howard be your name. You know, what does hallowed mean? My guess is you don't use the word hallowed very often. It's something that we don't talk about. So what exactly does it mean to hallow? May I suggest that as we hallow God's name, it largely involves two concepts. It has the idea of elevating someone. The last song we sang was Holy, Holy, Holy. And I know I've shared this story before, but one of my favorite stories in all the Old Testament takes us back to Isaiah chapter 6. Because as Isaiah has a chance to enter the throne room of heaven, he suddenly is greeted by these perfect, sinless angels. Never had an evil thought, never done an evil deed. They are perfect and always have been. And yet, as they are in the throne room of the Almighty, they have to cover their head and their feet. And all they do 24 hours a day is they fly around and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God is so amazing. And we have a chance to hallow his name. How? By first of all, praising him for who he is. Would you just grab the bulletin? I hope you picked up a bulletin. I included a couple things. There's the outline, if you want to take an outline this morning. But there's in there a double-sided sheet of paper in which we talk about the names of God on the one side and the names of Jesus on the other side. The names of God are primarily Hebrew. They're kind of become English, but they're really not words that we use very often. Jehovah Jireh, I would guess that's not part of your vocabulary very often. But in the Hebrew culture, names were not something chosen because they sounded nice. Most of us in America today, when you're choosing a name for a child, you may think about what the meaning is, but the primary deciding factor in how you choose it is it a family name? Does it sound good? Do we like the way it sounds? Are we going to be happy to call our son, our daughter, by that name the rest of their life? In the Hebrew culture, names were all about meaning. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament, often God will change someone's name. Abram becomes Abraham because of an important event in their life. Jacob, the deceiver, becomes Israel. The name is changed because something about their character has changed. And thus, as you go back to the Old Testament, you begin to see the names that God has called. There's tremendous significance because it gives us an insight into His character. He is the Creator, the Almighty, the Sovereign, the One who provides, the One who hosts. But I was yesterday looking at, I found a list of Jesus' names. And I don't know if it's exhaustive, I don't know if it's creative, but the person who put together the list of names came up with over 200 names Jesus is called. Obviously, I don't have 200 names on this piece of paper. I don't know what there is, maybe 20. But stop and think of some of the things Jesus is called. He's called the Son of God. Isaiah talks about Him as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. But that third one really hit me this week. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel says that Jesus is Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I cannot enter the presence of God. My sin, my failures prohibit me from entering the presence of God. But God says, I love you so much, I'm going to come to where you are. The Creator, Sustainer of the universe chose to clothe Himself in humanity. He was willing to subject Himself to all of the limitations. A God who could be everywhere at once suddenly had skin. The God who could do whatever He wanted suddenly humbled Himself. The God who made all allowed those creatures to beat Him, to nail Him to a tree, and to kill Him. All because He loves you and me. When was the last time you just stopped and contemplated Emmanuel? That God came to be with you because you could never go to be with Him. If He had chose not to come, all of us would have been condemned for all eternity. But He chose to come. It just amazes and boggles my mind. But when was the last time I sat down? When was the last time you sat down and simply praised Him for being this God who loves so much that He was willing to take on human flesh? He's the Creator of all things. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. He was the Word that became flesh. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Good Shepherd, the door. And the list goes on. I want to challenge you to do something this week. Would you take this paper and put it someplace where you'll see it on a daily basis? And at some point, maybe at the beginning of the day, maybe the middle of the day, at lunchtime, maybe the end of the day, take one of the names, whether it's a name of God or a name or title of Jesus, and just take a few minutes and praise Him for who He is. In fact, I'm convinced that, I remember preaching several years ago on a Christmas time, that far too often prayer becomes our opportunity to view Jesus as God as a divine Santa Claus. We just have our list of this is what we want for Christmas, God. All right, time for you to fill it. And I'm convinced that that is not the purpose of prayer. And I remember saying that, and as we were leaving, somebody came up to me on the way out and asked the question, so how is it that we can make certain that we don't treat God as a divine Santa Claus? And I don't remember what answer I gave them, but I don't think it was all that adequate. And since that time, I've been contemplating that question a lot. And I'm convinced the answer begins, doesn't necessarily end, but it begins with a willingness to start every prayer with praise. Think back last week. I hope you spent some time in prayer. I was scared a little bit this week as I read a survey, and it says the average American, 76 to 85% of Americans say they pray every day. But as you go down through the survey, the average Christian, the person who calls themselves a Christian, prays on average of 3 minutes a day. Think about that for a second. If you prayed for a half hour, that means nine people prayed for 0 minutes. I mean, looking back at your prayer life, how much of your time was dedicated to praise? About half of the Lord's Prayer is dedicated to praise. We're only going to get to the request in the second half. Is half of your prayer dedicated to praise and worship? I want to challenge you to sometime during each day, just simply step back and praise God for who He is, and then secondly, thank God for what He has done. When I think of Thanksgiving, my mind almost immediately goes to the holiday. I know that Thanksgiving is a long ways off, but it just seems like somehow in the American mind, Thanksgiving and the time we have the feast goes together. And as I was thinking about it this week, we get all excited, and I would guess if you went to school, you remember the stories of the Pilgrims and the Indians having this grand festival, and we build a lot about this incredible ceremony, so we indulge ourselves, and then we go watch football. But what we often forget is the year leading up to the first Thanksgiving. Half of the pilgrims died from starvation or from disease. The average meal during that year, during the winter, was 3 kernels of corn. And yet, at every meal, they stopped and they gave thanks to God for His provision. Go back and read some of those pilgrims' writings. They were incredibly consumed with gratitude, and they got 3 kernels of corn. I'm afraid that one of the great tragedies of modern day America, and I know that all of us don't have everything we want, but by comparison, we are amazingly well off. And yet, are we grateful? Do we give thanks? Do we really pause and say thank you to God for food, for clothing, for shelter, for a job, for family? How much of our life do we stop and really say thank you? See, I'm convinced that material possessions so easily get us caught up in wanting more that we don't stop to give thanks for that which we have. I want to challenge you this week to set aside some time to give thanks for something. And secondly, to praise God. But he goes on to say, not only should you hallow God's name, but you should pray your kingdom come. I find this kind of intriguing. As you look through the context of the book of Luke, you will find that in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. He says, I want you to pray for harvesters. I want you to go. And he lays out this incredible list of things they have to go with. You can't take anything with you. You can't stay. You got to stay in one house. You can't go from house to house. And there's just this incredible list. And then he says, I want you to heal. And then I want you to simply say, the kingdom of God is near. And then he, in his prayer, says, now I want you to pray your kingdom come. In Matthew's account, he will add the phrase, your will be done. Are we really excited about God's kingdom coming? Think about your prayer life last week. Was your prayer life consumed with God, your kingdom come, or was it God, Dan's kingdom come? Do we pray, your will be done, or God, I got it all figured out. I know exactly what's needed. Here's a list of things that need to be done. All right, go to work. You do it. Do we pray in such a way that we are entirely consumed with God's will and God's kingdom? Or are we more about building our kingdom and wanting to make sure that our will is done? As Jesus is going to go on, he's going to lay out some very specific requests, and he's going to talk about things in terms that not all of us are all excited about. He says, give us today our bread. He's going to say, forgive me as I forgive others. But before we get to those requests, how's your worship this morning? Do you dedicate time before you get to God, I need, that God, I thank you. God, I praise you for who you are and for what you've done. I hope this week, as we think about our lives, that we will think in light of who God is, not just what we think we need. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I do ask that you would help us to get a new view, a new reminder of your majesty. Father, I thank you for your willingness to leave the glory and the comforts of heaven to take on human flesh, to live a difficult, a painful life, to be rejected, to be mocked, and eventually to die, not because you needed to, but because you loved us so much that you were willing to come and die as our sacrifice. Father, I pray that if there's someone who's never received that sacrifice this morning, that they might. For those of us who have, that we would never go a day without pausing to remember the incredible sacrifice that you offer. Thank you. Thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for the things that you've done. And Father, help me, help us to be more consumed with praise, with worship, with gratitude. And then we will thank you and we will praise you. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we ask. Amen.